Amen. Well, praise God that He has spoken in His Word. His Word tells us that His Word is living and active, and that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that it's His Word that judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. And there is a reality to the truth that as we gather, as we hear His Word read, as we hear His Word proclaimed, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God speaks in a fresh way to each one of us. And that is our prayer, that He would attend His Word today for His glory and for His purposes. Let me invite you to turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, as you're doing that, we want to review our memory verse from last week. Each week we have a verse that we offer to you just to be encouraging you to memorize God's Word. If you're not already doing so, no greater way to get it into our hearts and into our lives than to be memorizing it. And that becomes artillery that the Spirit of God can use in our hearts and minds as we fight the battle of faith as we live in this world. But the verse last week was John chapter 13, verse 8. Usually the verse corresponds to the passage that I'm preaching from. And let's just review it together real quickly. If you didn't memorize it, we always want to encourage you to still read it out loud. It's listed there on your bulletin. That'll help the rest of us. But it's John chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." John 13, verse 8. Praise God. And there's a new verse listed for this morning. Let me briefly just pray again as we open God's Word, then we'll dismiss the children and continue on. Father, speak to us. Lord, through Your Holy Spirit, may You attend me in the proclamation of Your truth, all of us in the hearing of it, for the accomplishing of what You intend. May You do this for the glory of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Children, grades 3 and below, they are always welcomed, encouraged to stay in here, but they're also a time around God's Word available for them, so you guys can go ahead and be dismissed. You know, I realize there's a slightly different dynamic among us this morning, and that is that the majority of the students who have been coming from UC Davis, they're not here because they had finals this week, right? Or they're still having finals. Anyways, there's about 20 or 30 of them that are gone, so I'm thinking, why does it seem just a little bit different, and that's it? What's that? Spring break, yes. They've gone home. So, anyways, they'll be back. They'll be back. But that's why it's a little bit different this morning, because they're gone. They're gone. Anyways, we'll look forward to them being back. Well, we're in John chapter 13. This is part two of a message that I've entitled Transcendent Love Exemplified. We introduced this last week in verses 2 through 17 as Jesus shares this event with His disciples in washing their feet. And this occurs at the beginning of this upper room experience, this Last Supper that Jesus shares with His disciples just hours before going to the cross. And the entire event, indeed, all of what is in chapters 13 through 16, actually 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John, and really even going from there to the end of the Gospel, is framed by what is said in chapter 13, verse 1, as John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." And this statement really introduces and sets the framework for all that is going to follow, not only in the details of this upper room discourse that Jesus shares with His disciples before He goes to the cross, but even including all of the events of the cross and of the resurrection and of the final interaction that Jesus has with His disciples before He ascends back to heaven to be with His Father. This is all a reflection of the full extent, the perfect love of God in Jesus Christ. And so John introduces this in verse 1 by setting that focus. And then immediately following that statement, he gets into the first thing that transpires as Jesus shares this time with His disciples as He washes their feet. In a way that shocks them, in a way that stuns them, in a way that captures their attention, it's intriguing that before Jesus says anything, he does this action. I was thinking about the context of this and just what the mental orientation of the disciples was, or what the disciples were thinking at this point in time. As I mentioned last week, we know from the other gospel records, and we even see evidence of it in the dialogue that follows throughout these chapters of the interaction that the disciples have with Jesus, they are not tracking with Jesus in terms of the things he's saying and what he is doing. They're not fully understanding the reality that he is indeed going to the cross, that he is indeed going to be arrested, that he's going to be beat, that he's going to have a crown of thorns pressed in upon his head, and that he's going to be nailed to a cross, and that he's going to die. They haven't really comprehended that yet. In fact, to the contrary, they think that he is about to inaugurate his kingdom. They think that he is about to assume his kingly reign, and he's going to dispose the Roman rulers and assume his kingly reign. So they're thinking in terms of what place they're going to have in all of that, and who's going to be the greatest. And we know from the other Gospels that in this very time in which we find these events in John 13, we know from the other Gospels that the disciples were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. They're totally preoccupied with all of that, and their attention is not on what the Lord is doing and what the Lord is saying. And so Jesus grabs their attention. I was thinking about it this week. When I was in ninth grade, I remember an English teacher that I had. I don't remember his name, but at the beginning of the school year, as we're gathered in the classroom, this English teacher, I think it was the first day of class, he introduces himself, he says just a couple of words, and then in a completely unusual, strange fashion, he climbs on top of his desk that's at the front of the room. He stands there and he screams at the top of his voice, "A lot is two words." He's an English teacher. He says, "A lot is two words." And he says it on numerous occasions. Tom, you're laughing because you're a teacher. Have you done that, Tom?
I wanted to do that.
Okay, all right. Well, he was emphatically making the point that in writing, a lot is not one word. Now, maybe just a moment of true confession. How many of you have used this as one word? Okay, a few of you. All right, you're guilty. All right, but there's forgiveness. He was emphatically making the point that a lot is two words. Now, what was he doing? Well, what he did was unusual. It was out of the ordinary. It was strange. But you know what? For the rest of my life, I've never forgotten that a lot is two words. Because I have this graphic vision. I don't even remember his name, but I can just still picture his face. And the veins were popping out of his neck. And he was just very, very earnest. Well, what was he doing? He was capturing our attention because there was something important that he wanted to impart. And in reality, this is what Jesus does with his disciples in the upper room. He knows their mental condition. He knows the frailty of their faith. He knows that they are really not prepared for the horror that is going to be coming upon them as he is crucified. And so before he says anything else, he captures their attention by performing this unusual, out-of-context act of rising from the meal and beginning to wash their feet. Now, why is it that he is doing this? What is it that he is about? Well, in John chapter 13 and what follows, Jesus is preparing his disciples. And this is critical to understand everything, really, that's in chapters 13 through 17. He's preparing his disciples not only for what will be occurring as he departs from them by way of the cross, but he's also preparing them for the mission that he is commissioning them to. You see, Jesus knows and understands all of this. And that's why our text tells us in verse 2 and following that during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he knew who he was, he knew his authority, he knew where he was from and where he was going, but he also knew, because of his perfect sovereign knowledge, that the disciples didn't get it, he wants to prepare them for his departure, as well as for the mission that he is commissioning them to. And so he rises to wash their feet. Now, we introduced this passage last week as we began to work through the narrative. And I just want to mention a few things by way of review. As you see in your notes there, this is a shocking object lesson for the disciples that exemplifies his transcendent love for them. In the flow of the narrative, and we'll go through it briefly here, we see in verses 2 through 5 the example being initiated as Jesus rises from dinner. And we read in verse 4 that he got up from supper and he laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He's initiated this example of his transcendent love to them. And we saw last week that it is not simply that Jesus demonstrated humility by donning the apron of a servant and pouring out water to wash the feet of his chosen ones. But the lesson that he's ultimately wanting to drive home and reinforce in their minds is that he has donned the apron of humanity. And he is about to pour out his blood to wash their hearts from sin. The foot washing really becomes an object lesson of that. It's not simply a moral example of humility to be imitated, but it points to the atoning sacrifice. It points to the character of his entire life and ministry that he took the role of a servant. He put on the apron of humanity. And it wasn't just water that he was going to pour out. It was his own blood that was going to be being poured out. Ray Stedman says of this, quote, "There can be little doubt that here Jesus was deliberately working out a parable for the instruction of his disciples. He was dramatizing for them the character of his ministry." In other words, what he's doing in this single event is a dramatic characterization, an object lesson of his entire ministry. And Stedman goes on to say that he was showing them by this means what he had come into the world to do and what he would send them out to do. Because you see, later in the Gospel of John, over in chapter 20, verse 21, following the resurrection, Jesus says this statement to his disciples. He says in chapter 20, verse 21, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And this is really John's statement concerning the words of Christ of the Great Commission. You remember the statement that Jesus makes at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you always to the very end of the age." These words that John records in chapter 20, verse 21, really are that same statement, just in a slightly different form. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And so what Jesus is powerfully illustrating for them in this object lesson is that very reality. He had been sent from the Father to be a servant. And the nature of his servanthood wasn't simply bowing himself before men to wash their feet, but ultimately bowing before men, if you will, to serve them by pouring out his own blood as the only means by which God's judgment could be fulfilled and those who would trust Christ could be forgiven and delivered from that judgment. The only way that sinful people can be made clean. And Jesus is saying, in the same way that I was sent from the Father and assumed that role of a servant to cleanse you, now I am sending you to be my ambassadors, to be my instruments of the very same work. And so he's providing this object lesson. Well, the example is initiated in verses 2 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 11, and again, we looked at this in more detail last week, so I'll only touch on it now. But in verses 6 through 11, we see his example interrupted. As presumably he's moving around the room, he's going from disciple to disciple, and this would certainly include Judas, the one who was going to betray him. And yet even he receives this gracious action of Jesus in washing his feet. But Peter takes exception to what Jesus is doing. He takes exception to what Jesus is doing. So in verse 6, we read that when he came to Simon Peter, he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And the force of the pronouns here emphatically identifies the fact that Peter just could not get his mind around the fact that the Lord, he ascribes him as Lord, is washing his feet. In other words, Jesus, who are you to wash my feet? This is wrong. This is strange. This is shocking. This should not be happening. One commentator has said that this ill-timed humility of Peter was really presumption with a mask on. Meaning that while at one level it has the appearance of humility, at another level, Peter is rebuking God. And we made that point last week. And this is something that Peter often stuck his foot in the mouth. He had the foot in the mouth disease when he frequently would do this. We have other indications of that in other places in the Gospels. But he takes exception. And so Jesus then answers him in verse 7 and says to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Now, Jesus, again, because he was God, he understood that Peter didn't understand. And so he says to him that he will come to understand it hereafter. And the hereafter most likely refers to after his glorification, after he has gone to the cross, after he has risen from the dead, ultimately after he has ascended back to heaven and the Holy Spirit has come to indwell the believers, then they will understand. And I think that's ultimately the reference point for hereafter. Because later in the very context of this upper room discourse over in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus, in speaking of the coming Holy Spirit, speaks of the fact that when he comes, he will remind you of everything that I have said to you and he will teach you all things. And there's other statements that Jesus makes concerning the ministry of the coming Holy Spirit throughout this discourse. So Jesus is saying, Peter, right now, you don't understand, but there will come a time that you will understand the nature of what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. Now, we can observe at the very surface of this that it indicates that there is a special and ultimately spiritual meaning to what Jesus is doing in physically washing the disciples' feet. I mean, obviously, Peter understood that he was washing his feet. What he didn't understand is why he was doing it and what meaning was associated with that. And so following what Jesus says in verse 7, Peter still doesn't get it and is still resistant. And he says to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Again, he's intensifying his rebuke, his resistance to the work of God in his life. And it's a strong, strong statement. He's ultimately saying, "No, never will you wash my feet. Even into eternity, you'll never wash my feet," is the implication of what is given in the Greek there. And so then Jesus says to him at the end of verse 8, he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Saint Peter, unless you let me wash you, and this is where the transition is beginning to occur from the physical act that Jesus is doing to the figurative spiritual meaning of what it is he's communicating. Because he's not just saying, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He's saying, if I don't wash your heart, is the ultimate implication. And again, understanding this is ultimately pointing to the work of washing that's going to be accomplished through the cross. And this is a powerful and a strong statement that Jesus says. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. There is no other way to have union with Christ. There is no other way to have union and fellowship with Christ. And by having union and fellowship with Christ, to have union and fellowship with God the Father, there is no way to have fellowship with Him apart from humbly receiving His cleansing work on your behalf. That's what coming to Christ is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. It's not about anything that any of us could ever do to make ourselves right with God. It's about humbly and in faith receiving the cleansing work of God through Christ on our behalf, receiving His service on our behalf. And you see, how many of us are often like Peter, aren't we? How many people don't come to faith in Christ because it's ultimately a reflection, frankly, of pride and of arrogance of saying, never shall the Lord do this kind of thing for me. But the Lord Jesus says, unless you receive what I have done for you, you have no part with me. There's no religious activity. There's no good works. There's no anything that you can ever do to make yourself right with God. It's only by receiving in humble faith the fullness of what the Lord Jesus has done for you. And so Jesus says, if I don't wash you, and again, he's beginning to speak figuratively now with the spiritual meaning related to the physical act of foot washing, you have no part with me. One writer has said that we must possess the Spirit of Christ before we can do the work of Christ. And so then Simon Peter begins to get it a little bit, even though his understanding is still somewhat skewed. In verse 9, Peter responds to him. The pendulum swings the opposite way. He says, well, then if this is what's at stake and then this is what happens, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And I mentioned last week that this matter of ceremonial washing and ceremonial cleansing was very strong and evident in the Old Covenant. In Leviticus chapters 11 through 16, there is much instruction given for the ceremonial washing that priests were to observe on behalf of the people and how this was to all play out. And Peter maybe is beginning to get a little bit of a sense of some of this spiritual connection that Jesus is starting to identify. And he says, well, listen, if this is what has to happen for me to have union, then I want to get baptized, in essence. I want to be covered with everything. And then notice how Jesus responds again in verse 10. He says to him, and this is where the spiritual meaning of what he's doing becomes so overt. He says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And now we see Jesus giving clarity to the spiritual meaning of wash that he mentions in verse 8. Because he says, he who has bathed, and the word there for bathing is different than the word for washing. It gives the connotation of a total, complete bath. In this particular day and age in which Jesus was speaking and ministering, there were public baths, and people would go to these baths, and this is where they would clean their bodies. And then they would go home from the public bath, and of course, as they went home, their feet would get dirty. And so they would need to have their feet cleaned. And so Jesus is drawing upon that reality that was very well known to that culture and that was very, very evident to assign a spiritual meaning, a spiritual significance when he's clearly talking about cleanliness of the heart or cleanliness of the soul. And just as he did with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, as he engages her in conversation and quickly moves from the material to the spiritual realities, so now here, this is what is coming front and center through this dialogue with Peter. There's a spiritual point, there's a spiritual truth, there's a spiritual principle in what Jesus is doing with washing the disciples' feet. And this is just further clarified in verse 11. When John says that he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. And of course, he's referring to Judas himself, who he's already made reference to up in verse 2, and who we're going to see in a more focused way in the latter part of chapter 13 as Jesus gives indication of who this betrayer is, and Judas leaves the upper room. But the point is to see that Jesus is identifying a spiritual meaning to this act. Now, what's intriguing here is if you were to read through the text of chapter 13 and read through, say, verse 5, where it says, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Imagine just for a moment that verses 6 through 11 weren't in the text. In other words, just jump from verse 5 down to verse 12 and read, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? In other words, the flow of the text is such that it clearly illustrates that what is taking place in this interaction with Peter is in essence an interruption in the flow and the purpose of what Jesus is doing. And what comes out in this dialogue, Jesus certainly knew about, right? I mean, he's God, and there's other examples in the Gospels that periodically he would do things knowing full well how his disciples would respond, and then he would use that as an object lesson for teaching them. So even while it's an interruption, it doesn't take Jesus by surprise, but I am convinced that the reason the Holy Spirit has included this in the narrative is to emphasize this spiritual nature of what Jesus is doing with washing the disciples' feet. Because it's through the dialogue with Peter that we see more fully the spiritual significance of what Jesus is doing in washing his disciples' feet. Now, within all of this, and this is still kind of review, so we're just kind of recapping things from last week and getting ready to move into the things in the rest of the text. But there are some principles that emerge out of these realities. And really, all of verses 2 through 11, here's the principle that comes out of that particular section and those events that transpire. Here's the principle. It is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is committed to the cleansing of his people. Let me say it again. The Lord Jesus Christ is committed to the cleansing of his people. He is the one who cleanses his people through his blood, through his word, through the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in text that continues to flow out. But that is the principle that we see, and that really is most strongly identified in verse 10. When Jesus speaks of this reality, he who has bathed, and I mentioned last week that the tense of that verb, it's in a passive tense. It really would more literally say, he who has been bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And the imagery and the significance and the spiritual meaning that Jesus is saying there is, listen, if you have been made clean, if you've been bathed, if you've come to faith in me, if you've received my word, if you've trusted me, you've been bathed. In other words, this complete, total cleansing has occurred. And notice even in verse 10 that Jesus says, if you've been bathed, you're completely clean. And that is a wonderful picture of the totality and the completeness and the fullness of salvation that the Lord Jesus has provided. He has cleansed us from our past sin, our present sin, our future sin. If we've come to faith in him, we've been cleansed. And he's speaking there of that work of justification through his blood by which we're declared righteous and we're cleansed. We're brought into a new relationship. The old man is gone, the new man has come, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And so Jesus is committed to the cleansing of his people in justifying us, cleansing us, renewing our hearts. But he's also committed to the ongoing cleansing that is to be manifest in our day-to-day lives. That's the work of sanctification. That's the work, as we heard in Philippians 2 earlier, of God working in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. And as we grow in the knowledge of his word and understand his will, and as we grow in yielding ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit in walking in obedience to that word, God, through Jesus, is cleansing us in our day-to-day experience. And again, this is the metaphor, this is the picture, this is the object lesson, this is the illustration that Jesus is graphically demonstrating in washing the disciples' feet. That while these men, with the exception of Judas, have been cleansed, have been bathed, there is yet indwelling sin that they need to be cleansed from. And perhaps this lesson is no more urgent than for Peter, who in just a matter of hours is going to deny his Lord. And all of the disciples, in fact, are going to be scattered. Jesus is illustrating for them the reality that, gentlemen, even though I know that you don't fully know what's about to come upon you, don't lose sight of the fact that you belong to me, that I have cleansed you, And yet there is still indwelling sin that you need to be cleansed from. Jesus is committed to the cleansing of His people. This reality should encourage us. It should comfort us. It should humble us, because it means that for every single one of us, just as with the disciples, there's still indwelling sin that we need to be cleansed from in our day-to-day experience. It doesn't mean that we do not possess a relationship with God through Christ if we've come to faith, but it means that we need to be alert and attentive and sensitive and responsive to matters of sin in our lives. And listen, if the disciples could live and walk with Jesus for 3 years, being with God in the flesh, watching Him, listening to Him, observing everything about Him, and yet still be so dull and imperfect and fragile and incomplete in their faith, I think it's safe to say that we probably aren't too very far beyond that either. In fact, we're much further behind that. And Jesus is illustrating this reality that we need His ongoing cleansing as well. But He's committed to the cleansing of His people. Over in chapter 15, when Jesus employs this metaphor of the vine and the branches, He says, in essence, the same thing to them again in verse 3. He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And the implication there is because of His word, which they have received in faith, they have experienced His cleansing. And yet the metaphor in chapter 15 with the vine and the branches is He's saying that there is still pruning that needs to occur. The branch still needs to be pruned so that it will bear even more fruit. It's simply another way of saying there's still cleansing that has to occur. There's still sin that needs to be confessed and cleansed and purified. So this is what Jesus is illustrating. This is what Jesus is dramatically capturing their attention with. And now all of that leads into verses 12 through 17 that I've just identified as Christ's example illuminated. Because now as He has completed the washing of their feet and He comes back to the table and He sits down, He begins to instruct them and to illuminate more fully both the meaning of what He is doing as well as the implications of what that means in the lives of the disciples. And please mark it well. This is not just a word for these disciples at this historical moment. It's a word for every disciple of Christ, because we all trace our spiritual ancestry back to these men who were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is an illumination, and these are implications for every single one of us who name the name of Jesus. And so we read in verse 12 that when He had washed their feet, when He had literally washed their feet and then taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now, clearly, they knew that Jesus had just washed their feet. I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? Of course, "You just washed my feet." But the implication of what Jesus is saying is really, do you understand? Do you know the meaning of what I have done to you? And again, He's pointing to the spiritual significance of the act. He's pointing to the spiritual cleansing that He has performed, that this act is an illustration of and a reminder of. D.A. Carson has said, quote, "The foot washing was shocking to Jesus' disciples, but not half as shocking as the notion of a Messiah who would die the hideous and shameful death of crucifixion, the death of the damned." He goes on to say, "But the two events, the foot washing and the crucifixion, are truly of a piece. Namely, the revered and exalted Messiah assumes the role of the despised servant for the good of others." And again, this is a picture of what Jesus did in humbling Himself by taking on human flesh and subjecting Himself in obedience to God to the horrible death of the cross, which was the full expression of the wrath and judgment and condemnation from God upon sin when Christ died as a substitute. And so he says, gentlemen, do you understand? Do you know what I have done to you? Isn't there a sense in which even as he asks that question with regard to the foot washing, there's a sense of the broader context of him saying, gentlemen, do you know what I've done to you in even becoming a man? And there's a sense in which it even points forward to, do you know what I have done and am about to do in dying on a cross for your sins, for the means of your cleansing? Do you know that? Do you understand that? But of course, it relates to the matter of this foot washing and the spiritual meaning of it. And so he goes on to say in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Now, Jesus here in this statement is affirming their understanding of him as the teacher, the one who has instructive authority. When my ninth grade teacher stood up and screamed at the top of his lungs that a lot is two words, I embraced his instructive authority in my life because he was a teacher. Well, Jesus is affirming that same reality in the lives of the disciples. They understand him to be the teacher, the one in authority. And it describes this authority both as, well, also in terms of being an example that is to be imitated, much as a pupil would imitate the example of their teacher. And of course, Lord ascribes to him complete authority, and it speaks of that master-slave relationship. In other words, Jesus is saying, you call me teacher, the one with instructive authority. You call me Lord as the master of slaves. And he says, you're right, for that's exactly what I am. He's affirming these aspects of the disciples' faith that are solid and true, and he's affirming and declaring his supremacy and his authority to command them what he's about to command them. And now here's the command in verses 14 and 15, and this is much at the heart of this whole matter. He says, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, and notice he changes the order of the words there, affirming his masterly authority before his instructive authority. He says, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, when he uses the word ought there in verse 14, that is a word that expresses a binding moral obligation toward duty. This is a commandment that Jesus is issuing. This is not a suggestion. This is not an invitation. This is a commandment that carries the weight of his eternal authority and one which is to be obeyed. I think it's important to observe that when he says, if I, the Lord, washed your feet, it's my conviction and my persuasion and understanding that he's speaking of washing feet in verse 14 in that figurative way, as he has made allusion to it in verse 10. Yes, he physically washed their feet, and now he is commanding them to wash one another's feet, but because of the spiritual meaning and the figurative way in which he has explained that in verse 10, I believe that ultimately he's referring here to this spiritual meaning of washing one another's feet. In other words, I believe that in essence he is saying, if I have so served you in doing the menial, lowly task of washing your feet, ultimately of cleansing your soul through my blood, you also should so humble yourselves and serve one another in similar ways. Even more, he's saying, I am the one who is continually cleansing you from sin. You must serve each other as instruments of mine in that cleansing in one another's lives. You say, well, what in the world are you talking about that? We'll get to that in just a moment. Okay? But I believe that's the full force. And it's interesting, in verses 14 and 15 and 17, the verbs that are in these verses are in the present tense, which carries the meaning of a present, ongoing, continual activity. In other words, he says in the past tense, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, then you also ought to wash continually, ongoing, you ought to wash one another's feet. As I am continually cleansing you from sin, understanding that spiritual meaning of washing, as he's made reference to in verse 10, he's saying to his disciples, this is the ministry that you are to be carrying on with one another. Now, if he has and continues to so serve us, the point is, how can his disciples, how can we who are his disciples not serve others in his power and for his glory? Now, we need to address this question. Many of you know and understand that our church is affiliated with the Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches. And one of the realities of the Grace Brethren Churches is when we share in communion, we practice foot washing. In other words, as we'll share in our communion service a week from this coming Friday night, we do what's called threefold communion. We share in a love feast, a meal together, reminding us of the future time that we'll be in the Lord's presence, sharing in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and reminds us of that future hope of glorification. We share in the remembrance of the bread and the cup, those elements that Jesus clearly instituted in the Gospels, spoken of again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, related to the remembrance of his body and blood being given for us. And we also share in the practice of washing each other's feet, which is born out of chapter 13 here. Now, here's the question, of course, that surfaces based on what Jesus says in verse 14. And the question is this. When Jesus commands the disciples, and we understand not only these 12 disciples, but all disciples of all time, when he commands his disciples to wash one another's feet, the issue is this to be understood in a literal way, so as that he is instituting foot washing as an ordinance or as a sacrament? Or is it to be understood in a figurative way? That would mean seeing foot washing as an example of serving one another as instruments of the Lord's cleansing work in one another's lives. Or is it possible that in some sense it means both? In other words, that perhaps Jesus is instituting an ordinance, but he's clearly assigning a spiritual meaning to that ordinance. And so he's affirming the obligation of obedience to what the ordinance symbolizes. Well, let me say at this point, we're going to come to that question in a moment. Okay, but not yet. But we'll get there in just a little bit, Lord willing. What I want us to see now, though, is the meaning that Jesus is assigning to all of this. Because ultimately, wherever we may land on the question of whether or not this is an ordinance, even if it is an ordinance, the important point of an ordinance is what the ordinance symbolizes. In other words, anything the Lord has called us to do, and we certainly affirm the ordinance of baptism as something that the Lord calls those who have come to faith in Christ to be physically baptized in water, not as a means of their salvation, but as a public testimony of their faith in Christ and their union with Him. We understand, I think, and most of us, if not all of us, would affirm that. And we also understand certainly the ordinance of the bread and the cup as seeing that clearly instituted by Jesus, and when he says in the Gospels and when it's reiterated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, do this in remembrance of me, there's obviously a spiritual meaning to that. And at any time, if we participate in any of those things with more of a passion for the symbol than for obedience to what the symbol symbolizes, then we've missed the point. You see what I'm saying? So for a moment, what I want to do before we address the question of whether or not he's instituting an ordinance of foot washing here is to amplify and magnify the significance of what the meaning of this is all about. And the point is this, as I've already said, when he says, disciples, that you're to wash one another's feet, ultimately, whether that is or is not an ordinance, the important point is what is that signifying. And if he's speaking of washing in the spiritual sense of even while believers have been cleansed, they've been made right with God, there's yet indwelling sin that is a continual process of progressive sanctification, continually putting off those matters of the old person and putting on the new person in Christ. He's exhorting and commanding and obligating the reality that as believers, that is the work that we are to share in with one another. we are to have such a humble disposition before the Lord who has so served us and toward one another that we are to be willing, figuratively, to be His instruments in the ongoing cleansing of one another. Now again, I think this point is so important to underscore because God forbid that any of us at any time could ever do anything by way of any kind of a religious symbol or rite or ceremony and miss the very heart of the point of what Jesus is commanding here and what the nature of our relationships with one another are to be. Disciples are to be instruments that Christ uses in washing one another's feet, cleansing one another from indwelling sin in our lives. We've seen already, I've alluded to the fact that the Lord washes us. That washing has been secured through the shedding of His blood. It is given to us through His Word and through the illuminating, empowering work of the Holy Spirit. But we need to understand that God has so designed His people, God has so designed the church, that because we are one in Christ, because we share the same union, because we share the same fellowship, because we share the same Holy Spirit, and we follow the same book, we are to be so humbly oriented toward one another that we are eager to be obedient to the Lord in being the instruments that He would use in one another's lives in the context of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to further that cleansing work. There's a book that a man by the name of Paul Tripp wrote just a few years ago. It's a great book. It's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And the subtitle of the book is People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. That's the church. That's the church. If you've come to faith in Christ, every single one of us who are a part of the church in a universal sense and certainly in a local church context, we are people who are in ongoing need of change, right? None of us can stand up. None of us can come to church on Sunday morning and say, hey, listen, you know, somebody asked us how we're doing. And rather than giving the standard answer, oh, I'm doing great. How are you doing? No. None of us can come and say, hey, you know what? An amazing thing happened on Thursday at 10 o'clock. I achieved perfect sanctification. It was done. It's all over. I'm finished. None of us can claim that, right? We're all in need of change. And the glorious privilege and responsibility is that the Lord of the church, the head of the church, has called us to participate in washing one another's feet. To participate with one another in Christ, in His Word, in the power of the Holy Spirit of that change. Now again, don't forget the context of what's going on with the disciples here in John 13. What have they been doing? They've been arguing. They've been bickering. They've been fighting about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. They're not thinking about sharing in one another's sanctifying processes. They're not thinking about in terms of, hey, brother, how can I encourage you? And how can I pray for you? And, oh, boy, you know, I see this attitude or I see this sin or I see this thing. And, boy, I know I'm just as easy and susceptible to sin as well. But, brother, I'm just coming to you to just say this isn't really consistent with what the Lord has said. I just want to love you and help you grow. I want you to know His joy. I want you to know His peace. They're not thinking that at all. They're thinking about how can they step on one another. How can they jockey for position with one another for who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? Now, again, I'm not sure. I think that may be just a little bit like what we're prone to be, isn't it? And so Jesus is saying you need to wash one another's feet. Another commentator has said this, and I think this gets it. He says, quote, if we are Christ, we must stoop to serve and serve to cleanse. If we are Christ's, we must stoop to serve and serve to cleanse. He goes on to say the noblest form of help is to help men get rid of their sin. The highest glory of powers and gifts is to humble oneself for the lowest and to be ready to be a slave, if we may wash any stained soul or bind any bleeding feet. End quote.
That's Alexander McLaren writing in the late 1800s. If we are Christ, as Christ did, we must stoop to serve and serve to cleanse, recognizing that we must also be humble and willing to receive that same ministry of Christ through our brothers and sisters in Christ who would stoop to so serve us. This is our privilege, this is our responsibility, and this is our calling. May I have you turn to Matthew chapter 18? Passage familiar to many of you. Jesus speaks about this matter of restoring one who is in sin, a professing brother or sister in Christ who is in sin. I want to just begin in verse 1 because I think it's so important that we see the whole context of these instructions from Jesus. And I want you to see how this so dramatically is completely consistent with and connects with and is in support of these very things that Jesus is doing with his disciples and commanding his disciples in John 13. Because it's this matter of cleansing. And if you care about Christ, you care about what Christ cares about. And what Christ cares about is the cleansing of his people. And that has a personal point of reference for each one of us who have come to faith in Christ to humbly recognize that he wants to continually cleanse and purify us in our day-to-day experience from sin. But it also must have a reference point towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And frankly, whether they're brothers and sisters in Christ who are a part of this local assembly, or whether they're brothers and sisters in Christ anywhere that we have any level of contact and interaction with. And this is what the Lord of the church commands. This is what he implores. This is what he demands for us. And this is ultimately a means and a measure of his grace toward us. So look at Matthew 18. And we see how this matter of pride and arrogance and selfishness is just so out there on their what do you say they're wearing it on their sleeves. Is that what you say? Thank you. Okay, you say that. It's just out there, this pride and this arrogance. So 18 verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, this is sometime, probably not too much previous to when he's in the upper room, when Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. But this is sometime previous to this. And this is their dominating question. Who's the greatest? How can we be great in the kingdom of heaven? So verse 2, he called this child to himself and he set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to say, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whomever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." He is saying, "I, Jesus, am jealous for my people. And whoever causes one of my people to stumble, it is better for them that they would die in this way." This is serious, serious stuff in the way that we treat one another. And when he likens their need to be like a little child, he doesn't mean that they're to be immature. He doesn't mean that they're to be foolish. He doesn't mean that they're to be, you know, goofy and all the things that go with being a little kid. He means, as he says in verse 4, they're to be humble and dependent. And to recognize that anything anyone may do to cause another believer to stumble is a high sin in the court of heaven.
So he goes on to expound on this in verse 7. He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." He speaks in graphic, intense, dramatic, drastic terms to illustrate the seriousness of sin and to illustrate the seriousness of causing another one to stumble. Now, it's interesting. What are the disciples? They just came to Jesus. The disciples just came to Jesus, and you can almost imagine them kind of reeling back and going, "Jesus, wait a second. We're just asking who's going to be the greatest. I mean, it's a simple, we just want to know." You know what Jesus is ultimately saying here? If you are bent on your own selfish ambitions, you know what you're doing? You're causing his little ones to stumble. Because in your pride and in your arrogance and in your selfish ambition, you're like a bull in a china shop. You don't realize the damage you're causing to other people. That's what he's saying. The meaning of what he's saying. He's speaking about the seriousness of sin and that it's to be dealt with drastically. Clearly, he doesn't mean to literally cut our hands and our feet off. The reason for that is because it's not ultimately our hands and our feet that cause us to sin, is it? What's the seed of sin? What's the source of sin? It's in our hearts. It's in our hearts. But it must be dealt with drastically, lest we cause others whom the Lord loves to stumble. And so he goes on to instruct. Verse 12. Again, you just imagine the disciples just going, "Jesus, we just asked a simple question." He knew their hearts, though, and they needed to be confronted and instructed. Verse 12. "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one who is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Not one of what belongs to God perishes. Again, he's just reinforcing this preciousness of that which belongs to him. And of the fact that he is of such a precious, diligent shepherding care that when one sheep has gone from the fold, he's willing to leave the 99 to go find the lost sheep. Now it's in that context that he gives the instructions he now gives very directly in verse 15. And here's the issue. "If your brother sins..." Now, in the original Greek, it seems to read, "If your brother sins against you." In the broad context here, we can certainly understand that to mean any form of sin. Certainly, if a brother sins against you, there is a right way and a wrong way to deal with that. But certainly, if there's any sin that we observe in the life of another believer, there's responsibility. So he says, "Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over." That's the first responsibility. Not to call another person and ask for prayer. Not to send it, you know, around a gossip mill. But to go to the person in private. And Scripture has much to say, and we'll look in just a moment about the nature of that going. But where to go? And in the whole context of Matthew 18, of what? With the heart and desire, with the tears that would seek restoration. And he says, verse 16, "If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed." Verse 17, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And then he makes this amazing promise in verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. He's saying that when a professing believer, a brother, or we could say, or sister in Christ, is evidencing sin, whether it's sin against us, whether it's sin against God, whether it's anything that we've observed and seen, were to go in private, longing and desiring for their repentance. If they repent, praise God, it's resolved and we move on. If they don't repent, there is an ever-widening circle of accountability. To such a point that if a person who's a professing believer persists in sin after repeatedly, prayerfully being pursued, it's eventually to be made known to the whole church. And if they continue to not repent, it's to be they're to be regarded as an unbeliever because the pattern of their persistent unrepentance is giving evidence that they're not truly saved. And they're to be regarded as an unbeliever to break fellowship with in that sense. But the point that I want you to see in all of this is the work of washing one another's feet. And when Jesus assigns that spiritual meaning to foot washing in John chapter 13, that's the ultimate focal point of what he's talking about. Gentlemen, you are bickering with one another. You're concerned about who's going to be the greatest. You need to understand there is a radical reorientation that needs to occur in your heart and mind with respect to one another. Because you belong to me and you bear my name. And if you love me, you are to love one another with humility and with an intention to promote one another's sanctification. It's interesting in Matthew 18, we won't read through it, but immediately following these instructions, verse 21, here's Peter again. Here he comes. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. In other words, he understands what Jesus is instructing. So, Lord, okay, I'm going to do this. I mean, how often do I forgive? Seven times? I mean, that's pretty generous. That's going beyond what would have been required. Lord, I'm willing to do that seven times. What does Jesus say? He says to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And the meaning there is not 490. Don't pull out the calculator and keep track. The meaning there is as often as is necessary. And then Jesus tells this amazing parable. I will just read it because it's there. It's God's word. We need it. Here it is. He says, verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, we don't know exactly how much, but this was many years' wages. And the point is it was an insurmountable amount that this slave owed to his master. There was no way he could have ever repaid it. And so we read verse 24, he didn't have the means to repay. His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had in repayment to be made. And so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Is that not a picture of a sinner convicted of sin, mindful of their heinous, real sin that has violated a holy God? And their inability to do anything to escape from the penalty of that sin and do anything to remove his right and just condemnation, falling before God Almighty and saying, have mercy on me. That's the point Jesus is making. So verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Is that not the testimony of everyone who's come to faith in Christ? My Lord has had compassion on me. And then read verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Literally, probably, we would say a few bucks. Just not even remotely comparing to the overwhelming debt that this slave owed his master. This fellow slave owes him a few bucks. And he seized him He began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And here's the lesson Jesus says, verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So when Jesus washes the disciples' feet as an object lesson of his unparalleled humility in taking the role of a servant, in taking on humanity, in dying on a cross to pour out his blood, to be the only means by which sinful, guilty, condemned people could be forgiven and reconciled to God. He says to his disciples, if I have done this immeasurably great thing, you are to wash one another's feet. You're to be my instruments in promoting the cleansing of one another with love, with humility, with forgiveness, with a desire for restoration. That's the intimation because of the rest of what Scripture teaches. And so again, wherever we may fall on the question of is he instituting an ordinance or is he not instituting an ordinance, the meaning of it all is what is paramount. In Galatians chapter 6, and we'll kind of wind things down with this, and we'll look, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to keep you in suspense, but we'll look more fully at this matter of is it an ordinance next week. I will tell you, I am in no way disrespecting the rich, wonderful heritage of the Grace Brethren Fellowship and of what we practice and of what we share in. I am not persuaded it is an ordinance that he is instituting. Next week, we'll talk in more detail about that. I value it. I have great blessing in sharing in it. I'm not convinced it's an obligatory ordinance in the same manner as the bread and the cup. But I want you to look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Because I think this passage speaks to the, well, just affirms everything we've already seen in Matthew 18 and what this matter of washing feet is to be. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6, verses 1 and following. He says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You know what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through these words of Paul? If you think you're spiritual, you know what the true measure of genuine spirituality is? If anyone is caught in any trespass, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We are people in need of change, called and commanded by the head of the church to be helping other people in need of change. Our own heart needs to be right. We need to make sure there is not the log of pride in our eye
Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is in your own eye? He says, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He's speaking ultimately of the plank of pride. Our own heart must be right, but that is the fullest way we serve one another. Out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ who has served us. And to recognize and understand that if a brother or sister in Christ comes to us and confronts us in sin, we would hope and we would pray they would do that with a right heart and in a right way, but maybe even it doesn't always work out that way. Yet we're to recognize this is not just this person. This is Christ coming to me. Through this person, through His Word, what do I need to hear from Christ? And how do I need to respond to this cleansing work of Christ? Another commentator has said, in the restoration of a brother in Christ who has failed, not the sword is needed to cut and to wound, but the basin and the towel, the humble, gracious service. And finally, one more commentator, H.A. Ironside, has said, I love this, if we're going to wash one another's feet, we ought to be careful of the temperature of the water. You get the point? Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, it's very hard for us, we know, to fully measure the wonder of the incarnation. Nothing greater has occurred. Nothing greater that the eternal Son of God, without sin, holy, perfect, enjoying perfect union and communion with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit in heaven, would so humble Himself. And it simply magnifies for us the sheer ugliness, repugnancy, vileness, and heinousness of our unwillingness to humble ourselves before You and before one another. And certainly that's the lesson. If the Lord of the church has so washed our feet, we must wash one another's in obedience to our Lord. If we have been served by the greater one, the infinitely greater one, who are we to not serve one another as inferior ones to Your blazing greatness? Lord, there's a lot of sensitive and delicate matters in all of these things, and I pray that Your Holy Spirit would grant to all of us humility, grace, wisdom, discernment, sensitivity, that Your great name would be magnified among us in the fullness of Your love, in the fullness of Your truth, and that we would grow in the continual activity of so loving one another as we have been loved, to wash one another's feet, to participate humbly and joyfully and gladly with one another in this ongoing work of Your work to cleanse us through Your Word and through Your Spirit. Lord, may you apply these matters to each one of us. What needs to change for each of us as a result of what we've heard today, please drive these things home to our hearts, and we'll give You the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.